Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning's text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, and I'll begin by reading our text. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering? If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, this morning we come to a challenging passage. It is a challenging passage in our study for a number of reasons. It's challenging to know how to interpret it. It is challenging to know how to apply it. It is challenging because it addresses some areas that may cause our flesh to chafe. You could hardly find another passage in the New Testament that is more out of step with the prevailing views of a postmodern world than what we are looking at today. But it is also a passage that God, in his perfect wisdom, ensured would be preserved so that generation after generation, including people like you and I, could hear it preached and listen to it taught and profit from what it has to say. So I want to consider it with you this morning. And it is part, I'll say, of our conviction as a church that we work line upon line, precept by precept through God's word, and we skip nothing, even the difficult passages. I heard someone ask this morning whether the pastor was going to skip this passage. Their father assured them that would not happen. So let's consider this. Paul begins by telling the Corinthians, look, you've done some things that are commendable. You've done some praiseworthy things, but there's also some things I need to set before you by way of instruction and correction. And before he gets to that and the particularities of their practice and what they need to address, first he takes some time to lay some groundwork. If you look at verse 3, he says, I want you to understand this. And the implication here is that they don't understand this. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, this morning, church, this is the beginning of a larger passage of Scripture. It's the beginning of a new theme that we are taking up today. And the theme of the overall passage, really chapters 11 all the way through to chapter 14, has to do with order in the church. From chapter 11 to 14, Paul addresses the corporate worship of God's people. And you find things addressed like the observation of the Lord's Supper, speaking and singing ministries, the exercise of spiritual gifts in the body. Well, the summary statement at the very end of this, the very last verse of chapter 14 says this, all things should be done decently and in order. That's the summary statement. Well, Paul's first order of business in addressing this theme is to take a look at order as it relates to the principles of headship and submission between the man and the woman. And Paul says here at the very outset, he says, you can find these principles of headship and submission in the church. You can find them in the home, within the marriage relationship. You can even find them, he says, in this principle of headship and submission within the Godhead, that there's a structure of authority and submission that God has built into the way that he has created the world that is in fact a reflection of the intra-Trinitarian relationships between the Father and the Son. When Christ came into the world, he said the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So Christ lived in a way that was in a perfect, glad submission to the will of the Father. And at the same time, he also made declarations like this. He said, I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So notice here, this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is nothing demeaning about being under a head, for even Christ has a head. You see how at the very beginning of the passage, Paul is already addressing some of those latent questions that we probably feel, even as believers today, rising up, that have to do with the relationship and the dynamic between man and woman. This is not a statement of value. In terms of Christ's essence or his being, Jesus is co-equal with the Father. And at the same time, there's a functional authority. There's a functional submission in their relationship. And Paul wants them to see this because the same is true between man and woman, the husband and the wife. There is equality in terms of dignity and honor, value, worth. But there is also a difference, isn't there? There's a great difference between man and woman in terms of assignment, in terms of role and calling. The Bible says the head of a wife is her husband. God has called men to be leaders, leaders of the home, leaders in the church, to be loving, self-denying, humble, Christ-like kind of leaders, a servant kind of leader. And then for women to come alongside in loving submission to their leadership as suitable helpers, following the man's leadership in a way really that parallels what we see in the relationship between the Father and the Son, that parallels what we see in that statement of Paul's in verse 3, that the head of Christ is God. And that is something Paul is going to say as we move through this passage that is to be evident. It's to be shown forth, both in the home and in the church. The fact that we are living according to the pattern and the will of God should be evident among us. And that's what brings us to the issue that we're looking at today in chapter 11. Look at verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So the truths that verse 3 speaks about, these truths, these principles of headship and submission, you can see here, they weren't being reflected in the worship of the Corinthians. It wasn't evident. The beauty of God's good design, the way that he has given distinctives to the man and to the woman, they were not being displayed as the people gathered together to worship the Lord. Now, you very well could have all kinds of questions that are springing into your mind here, and I hope that with God's help we can answer some of those questions. But Don't miss the forest for the trees here at the beginning. There is a divinely ordained structure of headship and submission that God has given to his people that had gone missing in the church. In fact, not only had it gone missing, not only was it not evident in their church, but things were upside down. Things had been turned on their heads. There was actually a reversal of God's good plan. And this is on both sides. It was happening to various degrees with both men and women, although the lion's share of what's being addressed here is toward women. But you see there, on one hand, you have men who were praying and prophesying with their heads covered. And we don't know all the reasons why for this. We don't know exactly why they were doing this. This was a practice that was common in pagan worship. In fact, there's a very well-known statue of Caesar Augustus that was found in Corinth that has him with a toga coming, bringing the folds of the toga up over his head just as he is about to go in and offer a sacrifice in pagan worship. Some have suggested that maybe this was an issue of long hair for men. Literally, here it says, coming down from the head. Whatever the case, though, it is clear that things were amiss. There was an issue on the part of men as they were coming into the church. Well, why was this an issue? Even if it's a little bit shadowy to us, well, you only have to look at the context to get the main point, to see that covering the head was what women did, or it was what women were supposed to be doing. Now, on the other hand, you had women who were praying, and they were prophesying with their head uncovered. And Paul is very clear here that the expectation was that a married woman, a woman who was faithful to her husband, she would keep her head covered as a sign that she was under authority of her husband. And Paul makes this point here to say that failing to do this was no different than having your head shaved. Not wearing a head covering was no different than having your head shorn. Another way to say this is that you were dressing like a man. So look at this, just taking the overall big picture here. On both sides, you have men and women who are casting off the God-given distinctives that the Lord has built into the respective genders. Instead of rejoicing in how God has created male and female, this church was denying those differences. And in doing so, Paul says they were shaming their head. Men were bringing reproach to Christ. Women were dishonoring their husbands. And both sides, they're breaking loose of God's divine design. There is a blurring of the genders. What does that make you think of? Brothers and sisters, notice that, you know, some of the things that we're looking at in this passage, they may seem peculiar. Some of the particular practices that Paul condemns may seem foreign to us, but the principles here, the underlying principles, the underlying attitudes that we see, the attitude of antipathy, this attitude of rejection that men have toward manhood and womanhood as God has created it to be could hardly be more relevant to what we are seeing in the world today. The Bible says male and female, he created them. And God had a purpose in that, didn't he? Infinite, perfect wisdom was at work when God created man and woman with their respective distinctives. God established these principles of headship and submission, and he desires them to be displayed. Not for the sake of being displayed, but to see God's people, both in the home and in the church, living out the calling that God has given to both man and woman. He wants to see men who are rising up and who are being leaders, both in the church and in the home. He wants to see women who are following what we see Paul refer to in Ephesians chapter 5, we heard read this morning, by living in glad, happy submission to the leadership of their husbands. And Paul makes it clear there in that passage that he calls this a great mystery. The relationships that God has built into that of a husband and a wife, it's a great mystery, and he spells it out for us. He says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So for all of you who are married, all of you who desire marriage, know that what you are looking toward or what you are a part of right now in your relationship with your spouse, you are part of a living parable of the gospel. In our desire as the people of God, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been redeemed by the power of the gospel, is to point anybody that might observe our lives to the good news of the gospel. And maybe they could get a glimpse of that even in the workings of our relationships with our spouse. I'll read again from Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is that profound mystery. Well, in verse 6 of our passage, Paul presses the point. He says this, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul says, if you're not going to cover your head out of submission to your husband, you might as well go ahead and shave your head. That is what he's saying here. He is reducing their position to the point of absurdity. No decent woman, no respectful woman in first century Corinth would ever dare to go out in public with her head shaved. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Having your head shorn as a woman was something that at times was used when a woman was caught in adultery. And she would be publicly humiliated in that way. So no woman would ever dream of doing that. And Paul says, well, since this is an untenable position, since this is a position that you wouldn't dare to hold, let her cover her head. When she prays or prophesies, let her cover her head. That's the command. Now, I'm not going to get into this too deeply this morning, but notice that Paul seems to affirm that women can pray and prophesy in the gathered worship of the church. His concern here is not whether they can. In fact, if you think about the book of Acts, we know that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Paul is going to go on in chapter 14 to make an argument and say that women should keep silent in the church. And some people read the passage we're looking at today, and then they get to chapter 14, and they think that Paul's schizophrenic, that he wrote something in chapter 11, and then he forgot it when he got to chapter 14. Do we really think that the Apostle Paul is that dense? Well, of course not. There, in chapter 14, Paul is addressing matters of leadership within the church, and we'll unpack that more fully when we get there. But here, the focus is on order in the public worship of the church. So let me just say clearly that women can and should participate in the public worship of the church in appropriate ways, in ways that don't subvert the God-ordained male leadership that he has called to rule and direct within the body. And we'll consider that more fully in chapter 14. But Paul assumes here, women are going to pray and prophesy in the church. His concern is what? It's how they will do that, how they will go about doing that. Now, I promise that we'll consider how this should be applied in our context. But first, I want you to see Paul's defense. He provides four supporting arguments to make his point of why a woman should cover her head. We're going to take each of them in turn. Verse 4, he appeals first to the created order. To the created order. Verse 7, rather. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 here. And first, he says that a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman, on the other hand, is the glory of man. Now, it's noteworthy, brothers and sisters, that Paul does not say here that the woman is the image and glory of man, but simply glory. Man and woman are both created in the image of God. Well, how does all of this relate to the argument Paul's making? He explains it in verse 8. He says, man was created first. Why was man created? He was created to bring God glory. He was created to rule over the garden, to live in obedience and service to God. Woman was created as a helpmate, as a helper for her husband. That's verse 9. He says she was created for man. God was so wise, wasn't he? And how he created woman, and how he perfectly fit her to the man. Brothers, this is your opportunity to affirm that today with your wives. There is a hint of God's purpose in this, even in how he chose to create the woman out of man. You remember how the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and God took a rib out of Adam's side, and he made it into a woman. And what did God, or what did Adam say? He said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You see, the order there wasn't incidental. It didn't just happen to be that man was created first and then woman. This was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Adam says. And again, we read in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." You see the application also, brothers. We are to nourish and cherish our flesh, our wives. So it was God's purpose from the very beginning for a man to love and to lead his wife as the head, and for a woman to live in submission to that authority as the two come together to carry out their calling, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Now we know from the opening chapters of Genesis that part of the fall meant that there is going to be these two corresponding patterns of sin that both man and woman were going to be subject to, that men would be prone to passivity, and a failure to lead, and that women would desire to rule over their husbands. And you can see that all the way in the church at Corinth here, just in the way they worship. You can see that coming out, even in the way they dress. Brothers and sisters, all the confusion that we see in the world today, things like, we've created all of these terms now, gender dysphoria, gender neutral everything, men that want to be women, women that want to be men. All of these things can be traced back to the fall. It can all be traced right back to Genesis 3. The brokenness that we see in the world today is a result of man's rebellion against God. It's a result of man's rebellion against how God has fashioned man and fashioned woman. And Paul says this is the created order that these men and women in Corinth were breaking. They had corrupt desires. Well, this is a very old problem. This, in fact, is one of the reasons that in Deuteronomy, for example, God forbade Israelite men from wearing women's clothes. And he forbade women from wearing men's clothes, so that men would, the proper distinctions between the genders would be preserved. Well, those kinds of outward actions, those external behaviors, they're symptomatic of something within, aren't they? They're symptomatic of a heart that is bucking and kicking against God, that is bucking and kicking against God's good creative purposes. And we want to acknowledge that there's something deeper here happening. than what we see on the surface, than these issues of hair, for example, in the first century world. Now, at the same time, it would be wrong to say that God's unconcerned with the external. It would be wrong to say that God has no concern about what happens on the outside. And Paul is clearly concerned to correct the outward practice and what that is communicating. But how is he going to do that? Well, it's by theological truth. It's by teaching them. He wants to influence their hearts first so that then the outward can be addressed in turn. And so he tells them that by order of creation, men and women are the glory of their head and called, therefore, to steer clear of doing anything that might bring shame to their head. Let me say that in positive terms. This is how the people of God, can honor God the best when we embrace our otherness, when we embrace the distinctive characteristics that make us what we are as men and women. As men embrace their masculinity and as women embrace their femininity properly understood, as they are revealed in the scriptures. Not the caricatured versions that we get from the world, but that our hearts and minds are so influenced by the Word of God. That is where we get our definition of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. It means that we seek to bring disordered affections in line with the will of God, that we turn away from corrupt desires, that we identify in our hearts and minds that seek to break free of the purposes that God has established in the created order. Well, Paul makes the practical application to the worship of the church in verse 10. He says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This may be the most enigmatic verse in the entire Bible. It may be the most enigmatic verse in the whole New Testament, certainly. It also happens to be Paul's second line of defense. Paul says that a wife should have a symbol of authority because of the angels. So what does that mean? Probably the strongest proposal is that Paul is thinking of the heavenly host who are witnesses of the church's worship. They're witnesses of the church's worship on the earth. When Paul talks about the church coming together to carry out church discipline, for example, Paul tells Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. In Hebrews 12, the Bible pictures the saints coming together in worship as those who are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So brothers and sisters, consider this. Consider that the worship of this church takes place in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. That angels are in attendance in the worship of God's people, and that they are concerned only with the fact that God be worshiped rightly, that everything be done properly and in order. We're talking about angelic hosts who have spent their whole lives as ministering spirits, the Bible says, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So they are ministering spirits, and they don't balk at the task. They know what their calling is. They know what their assignment is, and they live their lives in service to those that God has given them to help. So should it be among women as they come into the house of God. This was Augustine's view, that women should share the angels' concern over the propriety and sanctity of the worship of God. Some have suggested that Paul may be thinking of Isaiah chapter 6 here when he says, because of the angels. You remember how Isaiah has that vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne. He's high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And what do the angels do? They cover their face in the presence of God. The seraphim, they hide their faces in the presence of God. Now, church, mark this in your minds. While we may not be able to say with absolute certainty what Paul means when he says because of the angels, we can say this. We can say definitively that Paul understood this to be a significant reason for the practice that he enjoins. So even if we don't understand it fully, we understand that it forms the basis of his appeal. Now, there's a qualification in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Beloved, every legitimate position can be taken too far. For every biblical doctrine rightly understood, there is a corresponding unbiblical extreme. You can take something that is true and you can push it to its breaking point. And I think Paul's conscious of that here. Paul's conscious that some might do that in this case and they might draw the wrong conclusions. And so what does he do? Well, he pauses to affirm the fundamental equality and mutuality men and women share in the Lord. You see that phrase there, in the Lord. There's a reminder here that even in the experience of natural birth, man is dependent on the woman, in that every man has been born of woman. There's only ever been one man that wasn't born of woman, and that's Adam, and then every other man after that has been dependent on woman. So woman is essential to man. Man is to woman. Neither are independent from the other. Each of them have a need for the other. Now keep going with me. Look at verse 14. Paul appeals to creation. He appeals to the angels. Now he appeals to nature. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. This is an argument from general revelation. Paul says nature has something to teach us about what is appropriate for men and women's hair. God has given women a glorious cover in their longer hair, something that testifies to their femininity, and that's not true of men. Young people, what is a man's glory? What does the book of Proverbs say? A man's glory is his strength. And that's not true of women. A woman's glory is her hair here, Paul says. Now, does that sound unusual to our ears? Perhaps. And yet here are two of the premier distinctives that set apart men and women that the scriptures acknowledge. Men are more generally the ones who go bald. Men tend to have shorter hair. Now, there are, of course, exceptions to this, but generally speaking, women tend to have longer hair. And so even nature is saying, let men be men. Let women be women. And before we get our rulers out, common sense would tell you that to some degree, this is relative. There are things like culture and genetics and age that all come into play in what's considered long, but the general principle still applies. Now, I want you to not miss the fact that Paul attributes all of this to nature and not custom. To nature, not custom. The differences that we see in the world between men and women aren't man-made. They're not artificially constructed. Fundamentally, they are not culturally conditioned. They may have different expressions in different times and places in the world, but the differences, fundamentally speaking, are part of the natural world. Nature testifies. There's an order to the world, the kind of order that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where he says that men and women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature when he speaks about homosexuality. It's the very same word in Romans 1 as he uses here in Romans chapter 11. What is he saying? He's saying you don't need special revelation. You don't need a voice booming from the heavens to see that long hair for men and short hair for women is against nature. Now, is it any wonder, given what Paul says here, that the emblem of femininity, the emblem God has given, the fair sex, that is exactly what tends to be attacked in the world? By those that hate God, by those that hate what they perceive to be cultural stereotypes, by those that hate what they understand to be barriers to the godless visions that they have for their lives, the hair is the first thing that's defaced. Often this is the case. And in doing so, they rail against nature. Do you see how God's word has something to say about the things we see going on in society today? And so the lesson here, as it relates to head coverings, is this: take your cues when you come into worship from the light of nature, from what nature says. Now, one final basis of appeal in verse 16, because of apostolic tradition or practice. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I appreciate what Paul says here. Paul, I think, from a pastoral point of view, he anticipates the potential for a discussion of this kind of thing to erupt into controversy and debate and into contention. And he says, if you're inclined to argue about this, we have no other practice in the church. Here is the authoritative practice coming from the mouth of the apostles that women should have a symbol of authority on their heads when the saints are gathered for worship. And he makes the point here to say, this is the practice of all the churches. That it wasn't just Corinth that needed to take this into consideration because of particular cultural pressures that they were dealing with. This was the practice of all the churches of God. So he doesn't look at this as a take it or leave it kind of thing. We could look at church history since the time that this was written and find the same really to be the case, that this was the majority view that women should cover their heads when the church worships until the 1950s, which happens to coincide with the beginnings of the sexual revolution and so many other things that we see having their effects to this day. Some of you, I think, have been around long enough where you remember where it was commonplace for women to wear hats when they came into worship. And as is the case with a number of things, sometimes we forget why we do things. Sometimes we fail to teach the underpinnings of what has gone on for so long, and generations go by and things fall away. Well, we come to the crux of the matter. What significance does a text like this have for us today? There are three main views. I'll just sketch them out very briefly for you. The first is to say that the principles of headship and submission were all cultural phenomenons. And this is the view of egalitarians today, those who say that there are little to no distinctions between the sexes in role or function. The biblical emphasis on what you read about headship and submission and those kinds of things, they were entirely culturally conditioned. That the only reason that Paul said what he said is because it was necessary in that context. And it was necessary to do because you might cause an offense to someone else. That argument cannot be sustained. That argument cannot be sustained in the light of the appeals that Paul makes here. The passage makes clear that While in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, at the same time, the redemption that Christ has wrought within both male and female has not cast aside the created order. That God has fitted men and women together in unique and beautiful and complementary ways that has its roots in creation from the very beginning of time. Number two, there are some who would argue that it's the principle that matters. It's the principle that's transcendent of headship and submission, but the application is cultural. The principles are timeless, but the application varies. And the line of thought would go like this. Well, is it the head covering itself that Paul is concerned with, or is it what it signifies? And there are a number of different situations in the scriptures that you can apply this this question to. How should they be taken? Certain commands be taken at face value? When Paul says, for example, greet one another with a holy kiss, is the important thing that the lips make contact to the cheek? Or is it what the kiss signifies? What's the heart of the command? Interesting times to have that discussion. But here, holding to this position, it's the principle that is important, the application may vary, would say, well, in our context, refusing to wear a head covering wouldn't send the same message that it did in those days. It wouldn't send a message of being in rebellion to authority. But at the same time, we should still consider what would display those principles of headship and submission in appropriate ways today. And then third, there is the position that says it's all principial. That the whole passage, both in its underlying principle and its particular application, is binding today. Now, if you had asked me a few weeks ago what position I held, I would have said number two, that there's a principle, but the application can vary. That, for example, a wedding ring might serve as a suitable way to display what Paul is getting at in our culture. And I'll just speak from the heart this morning and say the difficulty that I have found personally with maintaining that position is the defenses that Paul gives. There is a timelessness to every one of the supporting arguments that he makes. The appeal to the created order, to the angels, to what can be learned from nature, to apostolic practice. None of those things are culturally conditioned. They're all unchanging truths. So I am standing before you today as your pastor telling you that the Lord has changed my convictions, that the Lord has changed my understanding of God's word, and I believe that the symbol of authority the scriptures call for in 1 Corinthians 11 is something that transcends culture and time and is therefore applicable to all generations. And I'll just add as an aside that my precious wife has worked through this with me, and we have prayed together, and we share the same convictions. This is what I am convicted is the most straightforward reading and application of the text. Daniel Wallace is a New Testament professor at Dallas Seminary. He says this, "The argument that a real head covering is in view and that such is applicable today is in some respects the easiest view to defend exegetically and the hardest to swallow practically." It's not an easy position to hold, but our desire is to be faithful to the word of God, to know God's approval, not man's. And James reminds us that his commandments are not burdensome, that he gives grace to walk in obedience. So let me just deal briefly with a couple of common objections, and I'll try to answer a few questions you may be thinking. The most common objection I've already addressed in part, that head coverings were a cultural expression of a timeless truth. And again, my response would be to point to Paul's arguments here. Social convention is not what he appeals to. It's a transcendent principle. Creation and nature and so on. And so it stands to reason the propriety of the command is likewise permanent across all generations, across all cultures. the reason that a woman's head was to be covered in the first century was not because the head was a culturally relevant symbol. Paul's logic is not bound up in culturally relevant symbols, but in theological principles. She covers her physical head because of the metaphorical head that she has in her husband. I really appreciated what R.C. Sproul here has to say about what we use to guide our interpretations of the biblical text. Let me just read that to you. He says, "The wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Or were our biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement that has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth?" Our culture's mores are insufficient standards for us. The standards of our culture today are insufficient to determine what is lovely, what is excellent, what is pleasing in God's sight. Another objection you may have heard is that the woman's covering is her hair. And it seems like that would make good sense on a first reading of verse 15. But there, Paul he's pointing to what nature teaches us. This is the basis upon which he calls for a covering. It's a supporting argument. In fact, you can do a test run with that, that line of thought, and you can go back to verse 6 and see that if that was the case, if the covering was the hair itself, verse 6 wouldn't make any sense. It would have Paul saying, "But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head," in other words, since she must have her hair for a covering, let her have her hair. So, a few questions and thoughts I anticipate might be raised here. First, I want to be clear that there is nothing mystical about a head covering. And to be frank, there is a lot of kooky teaching out there on this subject. Women have shared testimonies and written books, and there is all kinds of things out there online about how wearing a covering during prayer has done wonders for their prayer life. This is a quote: "It gives me power, comfort, and safety." That's mysticism. This is about obedience to the Word of God. Secondly, faithful believers have different convictions about what contexts call for a woman to have a head covering. What we can say for sure here is the immediate context is clearly gathered worship, the public assembly. The very next passage, next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the observation of the Lord's Supper. Beyond that, it's the use of spiritual gifts within the body. The whole context here is corporate worship. Beyond that, convictions vary. They do. Who this is directed to is a question that's sometimes asked. Is this for married women only? Is this also for unmarried women? In the original, the word is simply woman. It's not wife. Now, the word that's used for woman sometimes means women, or wife, rather. And you have to look at the context to understand. Now, there is a clear reference to headship and submission, and Paul makes clear in Ephesians 5 that each woman is to be subject to her own husband, not to all men. But I'll have you know that the ESV makes some interpretive decisions along the way in the translation, and it's a little bit more ambiguous in the Greek. So these are things that thinking Christians need to seriously weigh and consider. However you take it, there's something to be obeyed. There's something to be obeyed here. And finally, I want to say that this is not a term of communion for this church. In other words, you don't have to hold to a particular position to be a member of this church. What binds us together is our shared faith. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect atonement for us, that his blood was shed, that he was crucified, buried, rose again on the third day for the remission of our sins. That is the basis of our unity as the body of Christ together. So let's keep the gospel at the center. Let's keep Christ crucified at the center of what we proclaim, even as we search the scriptures, even as we seek to sharpen one another in our understanding and our practice of every word that God proclaims. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for preserving this passage for us. Lord, in many ways, this passage touches on some deeper, much deeper issues that the world is very confused about today, and which we confess, Lord, have affected our thinking. It's affected our thinking probably in ways that we are not even aware. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would be our rule, both in faith and practice. God, that we would cling to every word you have said. Help us to see the unique and good ways that you have created us as male and female. Lord, that we would embrace our respective roles, Lord, in all of their multifaceted ways, all of those different shades and nuances, Lord, and the variety of women that you've given to the body, and the variety of men and strengths and weaknesses on each side. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be caricatures of manliness and of femininity, but God, that we would search the scriptures, that we would be constantly being shaped and reshaped by your word. God, I want to echo Paul's words and pray that this wouldn't be a source of contention or debate, that the attitudes of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, and God, that the fear of the Lord would be our chief concern. All things, Lord, would be done decently in good order. I want to praise you, Lord, for the women of this church. God, we rejoice that you've given this body women that fear the Lord. And Lord, we as men rise up and we call them blessed. God, we thank you that we have women who love you, women who know your word, holy women, women whose adorning is the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Lord, I pray that you would make them even more so for your glory. Lord, we know that that is very precious in your sight. God, we also want to give you praise, Lord, for redeeming us from our sins. How do we acknowledge you as God and Savior, the helper of Israel? Father, thank you for doing such a work in our lives, for giving us the Spirit and the truth of your word, that as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, we might fulfill the plans that you have for us. God, that we might walk out the assignments and the calling that you have given to each one of us. Father, I pray that the hope of the gospel would shine forth in this church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.